Kind of remembered why I don't like. Why I don't like to wear sweaters. I'm just sweating like I'm doing a Pilates workout up here. Not even know what Pilates is. Oh, good morning. We're going to start a new book of the Bible this morning. It's going to be a relatively short study. It's going to just be a few weeks because it's a short book. I really like good apocalyptic movies. I like movies that depict the end of the world. Some movies of that genre, sometimes what they'll do is if they're depicting a plot that revolves around some cataclysmic global event, they'll spend a good part of the movie building up to that catastrophe. There'll be little localized disasters and catastrophes that kind of foreshadow the eventual disaster that's supposed to wipe out the earth. One such movie came out about 10 years ago. It's titled 2012. Maybe see 2012. Back in 2009, I think it came out. The plot was about a supposed seismic event that was going to destroy the world. They called it Earth Crust Displacement, and it threatened the entire population of the earth. It was a seismic event where entire continents would shift and fall off into the ocean. It was going to trigger worldwide flooding, and the entire human race was threatened. Well, early in the movie, scientists understand that this is coming, this is going to happen, because there are unusual little seismic events going on. There are unusual strange earthquakes and volcanic action going on. And so they determine a big event is coming, and they need to do something. And so what they do is they build these large ships, they call them arks, to hopefully save the human race. Problem is, they can only build arks with room for about 400,000 people. And so what they do is they sell tickets for $1 billion apiece. They secretly contact people of means, letting them know what's going to happen. And if they want to buy a ticket to save themselves and be part of the new start of human race, they can do so for $1 billion. But they left the rest of the human population in the dark. That was the big part of the plot. The government didn't tell most of the world that this was coming. And one of the subplots going on is the tortured conscience of one government official who he himself was going to be saved, but he knew that billions of human souls would be lost. And he's very, very disturbed about that. And I was thinking about this week as we begin this book study, and I thought, you know, we should be so disturbed. We should be just as concerned because the end of the world is a reality and it's coming. Hollywood has never gotten it right, how it's going to happen. I'm waiting for someone to take the book of Revelation, you know, put it on the big screen and do it right, you know, stay doctrinally true, because that would just be a blockbuster. That would be an apocalyptic movie to end all movies. But according to the Bible, the end of the world, as we know it, is coming. And if you have been born again, if you've trusted Christ, received the forgiveness of sins through His blood, received His Spirit, you have your ticket on the rescue ship. Your destiny is secure. But that's not true for most of the world. And we have a period of time where we can sound the warning, which we should be doing with urgency, with fervency, because it's not the Lord's will that any should perish. And rescue is not limited to the wealthy and to the elite. Rescue, salvation is available to all who will cry out and call on the name of the Lord. We're launching into a study of a short Old Testament book, the book of Joel. And I pray that this book would stir in us that urgency, that realization that the world as we know it is not going to always be as we know it. That God is not slow in keeping His promises. That there's going to come a time when the cup of human iniquity is full and God's going to put an end to it. And at that point, all opportunity to be saved will be gone for those who are lost. I'm titling this series, The Coming Day of the Lord, because that's what the prophecy is about. the coming day of the Lord, when this present age that we're living in, this present era comes to an end, when God steps in and puts an end to sin and wickedness for good. The prophet Joel was called by the Lord to sound a warning to his people, the southern Israeli kingdom of Judah. His warning included a warning for a catastrophe that was going to happen in the near future for them, but also this cataclysmic worldwide catastrophe that's still yet in our future. Now, the book of Joel is only 3 chapters long. And for that reason, Joel is considered one of the minor prophets. That's kind of an unfortunate label, because Joel's message isn't minor. The content of Joel's message is not unimportant. It's no less important than any other part of the Bible. He's only called a minor prophet because his book is short, much shorter in length compared to books like Jeremiah and Isaiah. But in terms of importance, all of the books of the Bible are major. Joel's message is not minor and unimportant. The books of the prophets are they're fascinating, they're deep, they're lengthy, they're sometimes very hard to understand. God had a very special relationship with Israel during a certain point of history, during which he spoke through prophets. He spoke through the prophets directly to give them insight and understanding about what was coming. And he guided these prophets directly. He put his words in their mouths. Peter reminds us, he says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets through humans, though humans, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word we use for this process of God speaking through human authors, we call it inspiration, biblical inspiration. We think of, it's not inspiration like we're used to thinking of it. We think of inspiration like being emotionally moved. You know, that sunset was sure inspiring. I heard an inspiring song on the radio today. Biblical inspiration is much, much more than that. It's much more than just an emotional engagement. It's biblical inspiration is God actually inspiriting human beings. The Spirit of God speaking through human mouthpieces. And it's not like God takes possession of their body and they can't control themselves like a marionette puppet. God somehow speaks through them, but he retains their own unique voice, their own unique personality, and yet their words are God's words. They're infallible. And I was trying to think of a way, how do I get my mind around this idea of God speaking infallibly through unique human voices? And I remember I thought of a musician from the 70s. How many were fans of Peter Frampton in the 70s? Peter Frampton was a guitarist, vocalist, songwriter, and he popularized a guitar effect known as the talk box. And what it was just a floor box where his guitar was plugged into it, and the guitar signal could go out of the box one of two ways. It could go to the sound system where it would just sound like a normal electric guitar, but if he pushed a button, the sound of the guitar would come out of the box up through a plastic tube into his mouth, which he would hold in his mouth. And he would then put his mouth up to a microphone and make words. So you were hearing the sound of a guitar, but he was making words. Here, can you channel 13 on, Stephen? He's doing his famous song, "Do You Feel Like I Do?" Oh, I miss the 70s. All right. That's kind of the way biblical inspiration works. All right? We are the guitar, the prophets rather, are the guitar. They're the human instrument. And they have a certain voice. They have a certain timbre to their sound. But the words are the words of the musician. Or in the biblical case, the words are the word of God. And so when he spoke through prophets, we hear their own unique personality, and yet they cannot speak those words, those flawless words, without the voice and the mind of God. God spoke through his prophets during a very specific time in history. And it was a rather lengthy time. For hundreds of years, God spoke through the prophets. But that time came to an end when Jesus came on the scene. Okay, the writer of Hebrews tells us, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So that tells us that in these last days, we look to Jesus. We look to him as the final word of God. Joel was one of the prophets whom God spoke through during that period of the prophets. We don't know very much about Joel. His writings tell us that he was the son of Pethuel, who we know nothing about as well. We do know that Joel's name means Jehovah is God. And it's actually two words, Joel. Not Jor-El, that's Superman's dad. Joel, Jehovah El God. Jehovah is God. Most scholars believe that Joel wrote his prophecy around 835 B.C. That would make him a pre-exilic prophet. He wrote before the Babylonian exile. This was a time of great political turmoil in the southern kingdom of Judah, 835 B.C. It was during the reign of a wicked queen named Athaliah and the start of the reign of her son King Joash. Athaliah was a real piece of work. She got the crown when her son Ahaziah was killed in battle. She seized the opportunity and killed off all of Ahaziah's heirs so she could become the queen. But unbeknownst to her, one of Ahaziah's heirs, a baby, a one-year-old baby named Joash, was secreted away and kept safe. So Athaliah, she killed off all of what she thought was her competitors and reigned as a wicked queen for 6 years. And then she herself was killed. And so the crown was then passed to seven-year-old Joash. So Judah has lived through several very, very wicked kings and queens, ending with Athaliah, and was deeply steeped in idolatry. And now a seven-year-old is on the throne. This was definitely not a time of political stability in Judah. And it's into this era that the prophet Joel spoke. Now, the Lord had warned Israel for generations to turn from their idolatry. They were so susceptible to the temptations and the idols that the nations around them worshipped were drawn to. They just had this compulsion to want to worship something that their eyes could see, to bow down to something that their hands had made. Something made of wood or stone. And for centuries, God has warned them, renounce your idolatry, burn your idols, and worship the true God alone. But they had again and again hardened their hearts against the word of the Lord and had rebelled against him. And so now, during the days of Joel, God has brought upon Judah a natural catastrophe. And this localized disaster foreshadows for us a much larger global catastrophe, the great and coming day of the Lord at the end of the age. Now, just to clear up some confusion before the fact, as we read through Joel, you're going to hear them refer to this locust invasion, which the natural disaster was. You're going to hear it referred to as the day of the Lord. There are numerous days of the Lord throughout the scriptures. Oftentimes, God will call an occasion where he steps into human consciousness and incites or inflicts punishment, chastisement on his people. He'll call it the day of the Lord, but it's like a precursor day of the Lord, kind of like the movie scenes I mentioned earlier. They're small, localized disasters that foreshadow the true mother of all days of the Lord that is coming. Joel, the prophecy of Joel is unique in the fact that probably more than any other prophecy in Scripture, it is what we call a near-far prophecy. Near-far prophecy is a concept that really helps us better understand the prophetic word. Near-far prophecy is the principle that oftentimes in biblical prophecy, there is both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. That God will speak something that's going to happen in the near future, but it's going to be fulfilled in a much fuller sense in the distant future. And Joel, the book of Joel, is a primary example of that. The disaster, the day of the Lord disaster that's immediately spoken of in the prophet Joel, is a horrible invasion of grasshoppers. But we're going to see he's going to connect that localized disaster to the day of the Lord that's coming, that's going to affect not just southern Judah, but the entire earth after Christ's return. Talking about God's judgment and God's chastisement, I realize it's not a popular subject. However, we can gain really valuable understanding in how and why the Lord uses discipline in our own lives. Because the Lord is our Father. He's the perfect parent. And He disciplines us. Discipline is not a bad word. He raises us up and He teaches us and leads us in discipline. And books like this can help us understand how and why the Lord disciplines us in our lives. So I'm going to read the entire first chapter of the prophecy of Joel. It's 20 verses long. Maybe you want to stand. Stretch your legs as I read, okay? Because the book the chapter itself is rather lengthy. So why don't you go ahead and stand as I read God's word. Okay, Joel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, listen all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children and their children in the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness, and it's laid waste my vines, ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off from before our very eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness." Lord, we ask that as we begin to study and consider these words of alarm and warning, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see your hand in them, Father, your wrath and the love that your wrath is encompassed in. We pray, O God, that you would give us insight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. So, southern nation of Judah has been hit with a devastating swarm of grasshoppers. You know, when I grew up out in East Farms, east of town, out by state line, there was a lot of rural farmland, open fields, undeveloped riverfront property. And late in the summer, when the grass was dry, the grasshoppers were very abundant. And my friends and I, oftentimes, we would kill a couple hours in an afternoon catching grasshoppers. Sometimes we'd catch them for, you know, they're good fish bait. They were good chicken feed. Chickens loved them. Sometimes we just caught them for fun. We were easily entertained when I was a kid. Some of the more coveted catches for grasshoppers, I liked the Carolina grasshoppers, the ones who had black and yellow wings. You remember those? Those were harder to catch. They were about 2 inches long, and they were really quite beautiful in terms of grasshoppers. But the rarest grasshopper, the most coveted catch, was what was called the Arfia grasshopper. These had red and black wings, and they clicked when they flew. There weren't very many of them, but if you're walking through a field full of grasshoppers and you hear a clicking sound, you knew there was an Arfia grasshopper near. And sometimes we would, like I said, we would waste a couple hours just catching grasshoppers. Grasshoppers were very plentiful in the neighborhood of my childhood, but I have never experienced an invading swarm of grasshoppers. I read about one, I mean, those happen every so often, a number of years ago in Madagascar. They were overrun with a swarm of locusts that covered 50% of the nation. Billions upon billions of locusts descended on this African nation, devastated their rice crop and livestock herds and the economy for a whole season. Nasty. And one might wonder, was Madagascar under God's judgment? I mean, God used locusts in the passage that we just read to punish Judah. You remember another occasion in the Bible where God used locusts? Egypt. When God brought the plagues upon Pharaoh of Egypt, one of those plagues was a plague of locusts. God directly used it to punish. So are locust swarms always a punishment of God? That's a valid question. What about other natural catastrophes? Earthquakes and floods and tsunamis. You know, whenever there's an earthquake or a hurricane or something of that nature, there are always seem to be those who are very quick to identify the source of that catastrophe as an angry, wrathful God. Remember back in the 2000s when Hurricane Katrina hit, Pastor John Hagee was quoted as saying, he said, "I believe that New Orleans had a level of sin that was offensive to God, and they were recipients of the judgment of God for that." When a devastating earthquake hit Haiti in 2010, Pat Robertson said, "This earthquake in Haiti was caused by its people's pact with the devil." I believe we need to be kind of careful when making judgments like that. When we try to correlate natural disasters with God's direct punishment and wrath, I don't think it's something we should do arbitrarily or sloppily. God doesn't direct punishment and wrath just willy-nilly. God doesn't lose his temper and just decide to hit a nation with an earthquake. He does use those things on occasion. However, there are a lot of natural catastrophes that I really don't believe are God's wrath. And I think we have a biblical case, we have biblical evidence to support the idea that some natural disasters are simply just a part of the present order of creation. In fact, most natural disasters are just part and parcel with the fact that we live in a broken world. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble." And I think that includes meteorological trouble, geological trouble, biological trouble. Now, that being said, we also can make a biblical case for the truth that all trouble in the world is an indirect product of sin. That because of sin, there is trouble in the world. When Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, God told Adam, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." The very ground that we live on is cursed because of Adam's spiritual sin. Now, there's an interesting play on words in the Hebrew there, because the Hebrew word for ground is adama. And so God told Adam that the adama was cursed because of his sin. We know that humanity was cursed. We all carry about the inherited curse from Adam. We have that sin nature because of their sin. But the very adama, the ground that we dwell on, the earth, also was cursed. Paul confirms that in Romans when he says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time." So most catastrophes in nature are part of the present order of things. They're indirectly the result of sin, but they're not direct inflictions of God's punishment for individual sins. Because when God uses a natural disaster to punish people, He makes it very clear. In the Bible, He leaves no room for questioning. For example, when God punished the world with a worldwide flood, that was definitely an act of God's wrath. And it says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And the Bible supports the idea that Noah had over a century to build this ark. And Noah, being a preacher of righteousness, would have proclaimed the wrath of God is coming. There was no doubt that the flood, when it came, people weren't like, boy, I wonder if this is God or if this is just a, you know, an unseasonal rainstorm. No, they knew it was the wrath of God. Incidentally, we sometimes forget that the flood, Noah's ark, was a horrible expression, a frightening expression of God's wrath. I don't know what, you know, what Debbie and I were thinking when Zach was born. We decorated his whole nursery with Noah's ark symbols. You know, we're rocking him to sleep with all this imagery of God's wrath around him. You know, sleep well, baby Zach. The flood was an expression of God's wrath. And God made sure that the people of the earth knew that. Similarly, when God brought the 10 plagues on Egypt, there was no doubt that that was God's wrath. God prophesied through Moses. Moses went to Pharaoh time and time again saying, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said, "No." Moses said, "Okay, you're going to suffer the consequences. God is not happy with you." Plague after plague, God hammered Egypt with until finally Pharaoh relented and said, okay, this must be God. So there are instances where God has used environmental catastrophes as tools to punish and to correct mankind. And the generation that Joel prophesied to was just one of those instances. And there's no room for misinterpretation. Through the prophet, God says, "You elders, hear this, it's coming. You elders, listen up. Have you ever seen anything like this in your lifetime?" He says, "You drunks, wake up from your stupor." He describes these locust swarms, and he describes this as like an invading army that eats everything in their path. He describes it as a nation with fangs laying waste to the fig trees and to the vines. Verse 18, "How the cattle moan, the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering." And in chapter 2, Joel begins to intermingle near prophecy terminology with far prophecy terminology. He starts to correlate this locust invasion with the coming day of the Lord at the end of the age. Listen to this, chapter 2, verse 1. Joel says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks, and they rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of His army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys His command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" Frightening. He characterizes these locusts as an army, an invading army without number. And when you look at a locust up close, they kind of look like demonic warriors. Mark, who designed our slide title slide, he gave me a couple of alternate slides, and one of them was a nice close-up of a grasshopper. It's like, yikes! That does look kind of like a demonic soldier, doesn't it? Well, the Lord is letting Israel know He is not pleased with their idolatry. He has unleashed this infinite army to chew down their land, to eat up their prosperity. He sent that as a punishment. Now, like I said earlier, I recognize that talking about God's wrath and God's punishment is not popular. And that's why we go through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter. We don't kind of cherry pick what we want to preach. Because if I put out a survey of what, you know, people wanted me to preach on, okay, do you want me to preach on God's love, mercy, God's grace, God's victory, or God's wrath? You know, who's going to pick wrath? You know, we sing songs about God's love and God's mercy. You know, we don't sing amazing wrath, how frightening. We don't want to dwell on that. We don't want to think of a God of wrath and a God of punishment. But God's punishment and discipline of sin is a reality because God is holy. And God has to deal with sin. And sometimes God disciplines and chastises nations and peoples. He sometimes punishes them collectively for their sin. Sometimes He disciplines and chastises us individually as well. And sometimes He will use punishment and suffering as a tool to discipline us. Now, I have to be careful because sometimes when people hear a message like this, what they're hearing is, oh, okay, I'm suffering, so God must be punishing me. That's not what I'm saying. Okay, sometimes individual suffering, like national suffering, sometimes it's just part and parcel with living in a broken world. Sometimes we just suffer because in this world we have trouble. But sometimes the Lord will lovingly allow, sometimes He will inflict suffering in our lives as a corrective tool. Sometimes it's through physical suffering. Sometimes God will allow or inflict physical suffering on us to get our attention, to call our attention to sin, to wear down our will. Paul told the Corinthians when he was teaching them in his first epistle about communion, about the bread and the cup of remembrance that we take together in remembrance of Christ. Paul was giving them instructions on how to do it and why to do it. And he instructed that when we take the bread and we take the cup, he said that we must examine ourselves in light of Jesus on the cross. That we need to examine ourselves, meaning we need to examine our hearts and see, is there sin that I'm hanging on to? Is there sin that Jesus went to the cross for that I'm still clinging to, that I'm still cherishing? Because the bread and the cup is the opportunity for us to examine ourselves and to repent, to turn from sin, to not hang on to it any longer. Paul said it this way. He said, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And when he says fall asleep, I'm not talking about slumber. He's referring to death. He says, when you are claiming to have appropriated the body and blood of Christ to your life, but you're persisting in sin, that's an affront to God. He doesn't stop loving you, but He loves you too much to let you continue. And so He may even allow sickness and suffering to enter your life to recognize you need to let go of that sin. And if you're not willing to examine yourself and turn from sin, there may be physical consequences. The Bible also indicates that there may be direct financial and material consequences too when we're hanging on to willful sin. Proverbs says it this way, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Now, I'm not a proponent of prosperity theology. I don't teach that if you do everything right, that God's going to make you rich. But there are principles that when you live to honor the Lord, when that's the top shelf priority in your life, to live in obedience, to honor the Lord, He will honor you. And sometimes He will honor people materially because they are honoring Him. Dave Ramsey, many of you are familiar with him and his writings about financial responsibility. Dave Ramsey was a millionaire by age 26. But he lost it all through, admittedly, he said, through his own greed and irresponsibility. He said, I came to realize that my money problems, worries, and shortages largely began and ended with the person in the mirror. I also realized that I needed to learn to manage the character I shaved with every morning. He recognized that there was sin in his life and in his character that he needed to deal with. And God has blessed him, not just with, you know, personal financial blessing, but he has helped thousands, maybe millions of others become financially responsible, honor the Lord with their resources. But when we're clinging and holding on to willful sin, sometimes the Lord will inflict material suffering on us. Sometimes he will allow or inflict us with physical suffering. So you might be sitting there thinking, well, what kind of a God makes me suffer because I sin? A loving God. A loving Father God. A perfect parent God who wants to change our course, who wants us to stop walking down that path of destruction and get on the path of life. I pray that as we go through this book of Joel over the next several weeks, we're going to see how God's wrath is perfectly consistent with God's love. God is wrathful. God punishes because he loves us. Just like a loving parent will discipline, sometimes chastise their child out of love. Listen to verse 11 in chapter 2. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? But then it goes on to say, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. When God punishes and chastises, his heart is not, well, you got what you deserve. He takes no pleasure in punishing. God's heart is, return to me. Change your direction. Quit running away from me and run to me. As we go through Joel, we're going to see some real clear principles of the Lord's discipline. First, we're going to see that the Lord's heart is patient with us. Thank God that he is. He is so patient with us. With Israel, he allowed generation after generation to go on unpunished. He kept sounding the alarm, kept sending them prophets. But eventually the cup of man's iniquity is full and he must punish or chastise. The Lord in our own lives can be very, very patient, but let us not mistake God's patience with his permission. God hasn't punished me yet, so it must be okay. I can keep on getting away with it. Recognize God's patience as the opportunity to repent and turn and get victory. The Lord's heart is patient. The Lord's discipline is also proportionate. God doesn't overreact. You know, even loving parents, we sometimes, you know, my kids were little, we'd often worry, man, did I speak too harshly? Did I overreact? God never has those kinds of thoughts. God never overreacts. God never underreacts. God knows exactly what we need. Oftentimes, God will discipline us gently, especially if we're ignorant. There have been areas of my life in which I was committing sin that I was really kind of ignorant of. And God was very gentle in opening my eyes to my iniquity. But there have been other occasions when I knew what I was doing. I knew that I was in disobedience and I persisted in it. Sometimes God isn't as gentle in those instances. But he's never disproportionate. He never over or under reacts. Kind of reminds me, there's a country song in the 80s I was thinking of the other day. I think it was by Holly Dunn, a song called Daddy's Hands. Remember it? She sang, Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying. Daddy's hands were hard as steel when I'd done wrong. Daddy's hands weren't always gentle, but I've come to understand that there was always love in Daddy's hands. God's love for us is always, his discipline is always proportionate. And there's always love in his chastisement. His heart is patient, his discipline is proportionate, and his motives are perfect. His motive is always to draw us nearer to himself. It's never to get back at us. It's never because he enjoys us to suffer. He wants us to surrender our hearts to him. He disciplines us so that we'll cry out to him and cling to him and have relationship with him. Writer of Hebrews said it this way: do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. So the arc of the book of Joel is massive. It is such a small, short little book, but the plot arc is huge. It starts with this localized catastrophe, this swarm of locusts that ruined Judah's crops and economy for a couple of years. But the over arc extends to the coming day of the Lord, when God will finally make all things new. This writing in Joel is so significant. It's a foundational component of the gospel. The Apostle Peter quoted Joel in the very first public gospel that he preached in Acts chapter 2. He told them this is a fulfillment of the coming day of the Lord. He spoke what Joel said as he preached the gospel for the very first time publicly, and thousands were saved. And so for us, in light of the reality of God's wrath, God's loving, perfect, patient heart, and yet his proportionate punishment and his perfect motives, will we disregard the discipline of the Lord? Will we despise it? Will we continue to harden our hearts to him? Will we continue to walk in hypocrisy? Or will we see the loving, sometimes firm, sometimes painful hand of God, but the loving hand of God correcting us, bringing us to himself, and calling us to abandon the path of destruction and cry out to him and follow him wholeheartedly? Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that our response to all these things would be the latter, that we would respond to your loving discipline, that we would recognize, Lord, that the time we have with life as it is very limited. That you've given us opportunity, Father, to draw near to you, to be instruments of your voice and your truth. Lord, may we not be like foolish Judah, who continued to walk in rebellion and disobedience and idolatry. But may we renounce every secret and every shameful path. May we let go of every idol that we're clinging to and cling only to you, Lord. For Lord, your wrath is fearful, but your love is great. It's that love that we count on and look to, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.